Well, it is a great privilege to have those of you visiting with us here. And it is a big deal to have another child baptized in our church. And so we are thankful that we have Oliver Stewart McPherson with us. And with so many visitors, I guess we have you at a little disadvantage in that we've been going through with me the book of Ephesians. And we'll be in Ephesians chapter 2 today. And so I want to just kind of do a little review with all of you about what we're trying to do as we go through the book of Ephesians. So my purpose, as I've said every time I've spoken with you, is to address what the vision of our church is. What is the vision of our church? What are we here for? And if you recall, in the book of Ephesians, we always have started in the middle of a book. We started in Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 3, where Paul encourages us, saying, therefore, because of the doctrine in the first three chapters that he's given us, because of that doctrine, I want you to walk worthy. And so through the last part of the book, he tells us, Paul says, God wants us to walk worthy of the calling in which we were called. He wants us to walk not as the Gentiles walk, and he wants us to walk in love, and he wants us to walk as children of the light. And that's what this doctrine that we learn is about. It should change our life. We should hear it and recognize the goodness of it, and it ought to change how we live. And if it doesn't, we have itching ears, and we're like the Greeks in Acts that we'll read about today. So my vision, while we don't have a pastor right now, is that we study the Word together. And so hopefully you brought your Bibles today, and I want you to open them up as we talk through it and look at the verses that we look at and consider what the Lord is saying to us. I also want you to hear that I'm preaching Christ. And please tell me if you don't hear about Jesus today in this sermon. He died for us, and he rose again for us, and he's sitting at the right hand of God the Father on our behalf, interceding. I want you to hear that. And so, as I've said before, Paul in the book of Ephesians was not addressing any particular controversy. He was just laying out the gospel. And some theologians have said that the book of Ephesians is the crowning climax of Paul's theology. It's the distilled essence of the Christian religion. It is the sublimest and most majestic expression of the gospel. And the last time we talked, I talked about our savoring the doctrine that we read about. Let's get into it, like if you were going to the Louvre in Paris to look at art. You savor it. You don't just go in and look at it and check it off the box and move on. Let's consider what God is telling us. And so we went through the first chapter and into the second chapter of Ephesians and considered the question, what does God do for us? And in Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 6, we see the work of the Father, where he's chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be without blame. And he predestined us. He predestined us unto the adoption of sons. And then the Son in verse 7 and through verse 11, we have redemption in him. We have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. And we talked about what forgiveness was and how God wants to forgive us and how his forgetfulness of our sin is complete and thorough. And he puts our sins as far as the east is from the west. That's good news. And then the Holy Spirit, who quickens us and makes us alive. He quickens us and he teaches us so that we understand this truth that God has given us. And so we roll into Ephesians verse 2, 8 and 9, and we see that great verse, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And so here we stand face to face with the gospel, and we have to say, God is so good to us, and we do nothing for it. We don't deserve it, and it's not on our merit. And that's an amazing, that is the gospel story. Amazing. And then even in the end of, after verse 8 and 9, not of works, lest any man should boast, God, Paul says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. So even afterwards, we're justified, we are saved, we're predestined, we've been adopted, we have an inheritance through this gospel, and now we've been called to good works. And even the good works God does through us. We are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, but it's God who works in us both to will and to do his good pleasure. And so we can't even boast in what we do now. That is the gospel. And so today, now, we take a turn. There is a divide here, and I want to start in chapter, or verse 11, chapter 2, verse 11, and talk about the unity that God wants us to have between, that wants there to be between the Gentiles and the Jews. And so if you would stand with me, and we'll read in chapter 2, starting in verse 11. Wherefore, remember that ye being in times past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at the time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus you sometimes were far off, are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who has made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in him himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and with the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye are building together for an inhabitation of God through the Spirit. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your gospel. We thank you for the word that you've given us. Open our hearts now as we look into your word. I pray that you will keep us from error, and that this doctrine that you give us will change our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. There's a very common theme in this passage that we just read, and it is bringing the Jews and the Gentiles together. You saw it very clearly, and it's together in Christ. So you see words like in verse 14, broken down the middle wall of partition, this wall, this barrier between Jews and Gentiles, between Jews and Greeks and Romans. In verse 15, making himself one man, making the Jews and the Gentiles one man in Christ. In verse 16, reconcile both in one body by the cross. Verse 18, both having access to by one Spirit into the Father. There is one way to the Father. No man comes to the Father but by me, Jesus said in the book of John that we read this morning. And verse 22, he's builded the church together, in whom all the building is fitly framed together, grows to a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. So remember, Paul is talking to Gentiles, And this book is called the Book of Ephesians, but this is one of the books where sometimes the book is not even, it doesn't even use the word Ephesians in the beginning. And this was a circular letter, and it went all throughout Asia Minor. And Jews read it, and Gentiles read it, and it went to all the churches. And if you can put your mind in, what is this like when we gather together after work in those days and sat and listened to this letter from Paul and just read it one time and just heard the great news that we have been predestined, that we've been given and adopted, and we've been given an inheritance, and Christ died for us. And you've got a Jew there that maybe speaks Greek at this time because they're not living in the Holy Land anymore. They've been dispersed, sitting next to a Gentile who is hearing this and not quite used to what the Jews have had in their past, and they're hearing this good news. What was that like? And what Paul's saying, he's talking to both, and he's saying, we're making one out of the two. So in Ephesians 1:8, beginning in verse 8, and we didn't cover this verse when we went through that passage, but Paul says this, he says in verse 8, wherein he is abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he has purposed in himself. What is the mystery of his will? What is a mystery? A mystery is a thing revealed. What is this mystery he's talking about? Well, in verse 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. This is the bringing together of the Gentiles and the Jews. This is the mystery that Paul is revealing to us. And it happens in the dispensation of the fullness of times. I've read a lot of church history this week in preparing for this sermon. And most of the authors I read stand back and they're amazed at how this, when the gospel came, when Christ came and died on the cross, it was the perfect time for a philosophy, a religion to be dispersed throughout all the known world. And it is very providential, as we believe. At that time, the Jews, the Greeks, and the Romans divide the world between themselves. Three great varieties of national life. They're mixed together, and they're mixed together for several reasons. The Romans were conquest. The Greeks had their history, and they were traveling people, curious people, and they were all throughout Asia Minor. And the Jews, of course, who started in the Promised Land, had been dispersed. And so they were all mixed together. So in Palestine, in Jerusalem, when Jesus was walking the earth, think about money. I spent some time looking at some of the history of money back at this time, and you had coins that were minted by the Maccabees that had more Jewish images on them. And you even had King Herod, who was appointed by the Roman governor to represent the Jews, who minted money that had the image of Caesar on it. And so this denarii that Jesus had in front of him, who told the people, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God. A coin minted by Herod, I guess in honor of the Roman rule at that time. So even the money at this time, the pieces of silver probably minted for the temple. It's not clear, but probably had images that were more God-honoring than the images of the Roman coins. The language at that time, what were the languages? Well, there was the Hebrew, and the Hebrew was the language of the scriptures, of the Torah, the language of monotheism. Mono means one, theism means God. One God, and that's what the Jews, that's the hallmark of the Jewish belief. Then there was the Greek language of poetry, language of philosophy, and there were a lot of big thoughts at this time, a lot of struggling with who am I and what is my life here for? And the Greeks were leaders in that philosophical thinking. And then there was the Latin, which was the language of the law. And so even post hoc ergo propter hoc recipro loquitur, quid pro quo. Okay. So Latin was the language of the law. And it's interesting, when Christ was raised up on the cross, there was an inscription put above him: "This is the King of the Jews." And that statement would have a great deal of meaning for the Jews. And the Jews that hated Jesus didn't want it up there. Okay? But if they understood the truth of it, wow, okay, I understand. Here is crucified the King of the Jews. But that was not just in Hebrew for them to see. And as you know, at this time of the Passover, there's a great many people that have traveled in to see what was going on during the Passover, Greeks and Romans and Jews together. And so up there, "This is the King of the Jews" is also written in Greek and also written in the Latin. And they all went home and they took this news out to their country. Some believed, some didn't, but it was communicated throughout this world. An amazing, amazing time. The Septuagint was written a century or two before, and the Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures. And as the Jews, who had been dispersed all throughout Asia Minor, were learning, they couldn't read the Hebrew anymore. They had lost that, and so the scripture was translated into Greek. And so lots of people were familiar with the stories of the Old Testament as they're standing there in front of the cross and seeing, "This is the King of the Jews." So let's just look at the three civilizations really quickly. The Jews, of course, were very familiar with them because we know our Old Testament. The Jews had a culture of religion, okay? Monotheism was their hallmark. Kids, we learn today in Sunday school the first commandment. Say it with me. You shall have no other gods before me. That's the first commandment. One God, monotheism. Okay? The great Shema of Israel in Deuteronomy 6:4. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." They had God. They had one God. They believed he was the creator and the judge of all the world, and he was the author of all good. This was the Jewish view. They had the scriptures. They had the Hebrew language and the scripture in the Hebrew language. They had the prophets. They saw miracles. Their wars. Think about all their wars throughout the Old Testament. They always had some kind of sacred character. I would just rely upon your knowledge and your knowledge of that old. I could prove that to you. But their wars all had a sacred character. Either God was preserving his people and keeping his covenant promise to them by getting them out of trouble, or he was disciplining them and dispersing them throughout the world. Their sacrifices were known in the Old Testament, and the Old Testament provided the very details of their public worship. Unlike the heathens, their religion and their creed was throughout their whole society. It wasn't you had the rich that felt like, "That's not for me," and the poor, "This is just the opium of the people." But the whole society believed the Torah, believed in one God, Jehovah. It was common. It was not superstition by the lower class, ridicule by the upper class. Their literature was beautiful, and we get to read it as we read the Psalms. It was devotional. One church history person expressed it very well. I'm going to read this to you because I think it's a really good summary of this thought of the literature. He says this. He says, "The devotional scriptures of the Jews express that heartfelt sense of infirmity and sin, that peculiar spirit of prayer, that real communion with God. So that, while the best hymns of Greece are only mythological pictures, and the literature of the heathen, Rome hardly produces anything which can be called a prayer. The Hebrew Psalms have passed into the devotions of the Christian church. There is a light on all the mountains of Judea which never shone on Olympus, and the hill of Zion, in which it pleased God to dwell, is the type of the joy of the whole earth, while the seven hills of Rome are the symbol of tyranny and idolatry. What a great summary. That's exactly it. The literature of the Jews was about God. So in Psalm 147, we read this. Psalms, he said, David says, "He showed his word unto Jacob, his statutes and ordinances unto Israel. He dealt not with any nation, he dealt not so with any nation, neither had the heathen knowledge of his laws." God dealt in the Old Testament with the children of Israel for the most part. And now we come into this time, this great mixing pot of civilization, and we're about to see the gospel spread to the Gentiles. And that's what Paul's saying in this passage. Another thing about the Jews is that they had this culture of expectancy. They were waiting for the promised Messiah. And we know this from the very beginning, Genesis 3:15. There is the promise of the seed of the woman who would come and crush the serpent's head. It will not always be death and destruction. God, Christ will come, and he will make all things new. There was a promise to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. And we've read this many, many times. In you will all families of the earth be blessed. Another promise of Christ. And the children of Israel were waiting for this. And the Jews that were living even at Christ's time were waiting. When will we have this Messiah who will come and will save us from oppression? In the book of Isaiah chapter 9, we read the great passage about being Christ being the wonderful counselor. It says, For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of the government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it, and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. They were waiting for the Messiah. And then the influence of the Jews, as I said, was spread throughout all this time by what was called a dispersion. They were carried away into Babylon by King Nebuchadnezzar. And you know Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They became leaders of that kingdom. And that all influenced the three wise men coming that were there around the birth of Christ. The Jews were all over this area, and they were proselytizing, and their strange doctrine was influencing the Greek and the Roman culture throughout that period of time. So the Greeks and the Romans were the other two, the great civilizations that were there. And of course, the Romans, you know, were conquerors. They brought a great many good things. The Roman roads and buildings, the aqueducts were well known, law, and the phrases that we use today in the law. Much of it comes from Roman law. They were conquerors, and they were oppressive. They occupied, and their occupation usually included a great deal of slavery and a lack of freedom, and there was cruelty in their punishments, and there was cruelty in their amusements. You know, the gladiators, it was bloody cruelty, what they would do. They acquired money, they plundered when they came, and they occupied, and they mistreated women, and they mistreated children. And we all know, if you read any histories, you can see all of that. The Romans had some good, but they were oppressive. The Greeks had a tendency to trade in commerce, not necessarily conquest. They had many, they discussed philosophy quite a bit. They had Plato and Aristotle and Socrates, which at the time of Christ was a little passe, and out from philosophy grew the Stoics and the Epicureans that Paul dealt with on Mars Hill. And I'd like to look at that today if we can get to it. They liked to talk philosophy. They were intellectual. They liked to dispute. And as we see that on Mars Hill, they had many gods with human passions. And they, at this time, were given to worthless and frivolous amusements. Licentiousness is what the hallmark of their civilization was, and the Romans as well. Just very quickly, the Greek philosophy at this time, there were several schools, but two that are notable were the Stoics and the Epicureans. The Stoics were kind of a rational pantheism. There is no personal being that we call God, but it's a spiritual force, a soul power throughout nature. And our highest good as worshipers in this religion is to follow reason and virtue, to suppress our emotions, and to conduct ourselves according to whatever nature wills. So they had high ethical concepts and a doctrine of human brotherhood. The Epicureans, obviously, as we all know, were more focused on pleasure. The thought is that the supreme good is pleasure or happiness, and not necessarily just rampant eating and orgies and that type of thing, but really you're seeking pleasure of the mind and of the entire life. But as the doctrine of Plato and Aristotle and Socrates were becoming passé and not necessarily giving the answers folks need, and as they translated into Stoicism and Epicureanism, at this time, it was really not supportive of the culture. These philosophies, if you think about them, the Greek religion was a deification of human attributes and the powers of nature, the created thing. That's what they worship. And so their disputes, their philosophical debates, had no tendency to make a man holy. They gave the philosopher no victory over himself. They brought him no nearer to God. And the philosophy had no power to raise man to a higher position or to keep him from falling continually to a lower degradation. And we see that in that culture at that time. And so in the book of Ephesians chapter 4, when Paul says to us, to the Gentiles, walk not as the Gentiles walk, look at what he says in chapter 4, verse 17. If you look at that verse. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you henceforth not walk as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind. What are they worshiping? Human and the created. Having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart. Who being past feeling have given themselves over to lasciviousness to work all uncleanness and greediness. These religions, these philosophies, these multiple gods that they had could not keep the civilization from going into this wickedness, which is what was present at that time. So, we come then to Ephesians chapter 2, and we read one of the saddest verses or saddest descriptions of the Gentile state in all of Scripture. Ephesians 2, verse 12. And just get this. So here you're a Greek and you're living in the times and you're seeing people brutally murdered and slavery is all around you. And you're trying to figure things out and your philosophers are telling you it's all about your achievement and how smart you are, and try to suppress your emotions. And the Roman government is powerful, but it's not ethical. Something's wrong. In the heart of man, where God has written his law on the heart of man. It was written on their hearts as well. They struggle with these philosophies. And so here in chapter 2, verse 12, Paul says, he says, that at that time you were without Christ. Strike one. Being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise. They had no real knowledge of the Old Testament and the promises of Christ coming and freedom and God as the author of all good. Strike two. And strike three. Having no hope and without God in the world. They were struggling with their philosophies and they didn't have a God to respect. It's a sad commentary, a sad description of the Gentiles' position, but the happy words that at that time you were without Christ. That's how you were. Okay? But Jesus, as we know, is the answer for both the Gentile and the Jew. Verse 13, the far off are made nigh to the blood by the blood of Christ. Verse 14, it makes both one, breaking down the middle wall of partition. In verse 15, making himself of two, one new man. There's a future for the Gentiles and for the Jews. And it's interesting to think about how this is coming at each group of people and the mental furniture that they had as it was coming at them. The Jew was looking for the promised one. And a lot of them missed it as Christ was walking the earth and as he was crucified. They missed their Messiah. They had a small view of what God had promised. They missed it. But just think, there's a great example in the book of Acts. Chapter 17, where Christ is walking on the road to, no, I'm sorry, Luke 24, where Christ is walking on the road to Emmaus with two men. And as he's walking, the two men are explaining to this stranger what's going on, what has happened over the last few days, that the one that we thought the Messiah has been killed, and now we can't find him. He's not in his tomb anymore. Have you not heard of this? And Jesus, who is this stranger, is asking him questions. And finally, he says, in verse 21, he says, get to the right spot. Luke 24, verse 25, he says, then he said unto them, O fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. But he taught them. He said, look, you've been taught all these things, but you're not looking at it. And at the end of all of this, they begged him to stay. And as he was sitting there, that their eyes were opened and they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight. And they said to one another, did our hearts not burn within us while he talked with us by the way and while he opened to us the scriptures? Think about that. I mean, here you've grown up in a certain way and you've got this paradigm. And all of a sudden, all the world opens up and you really understand. That's what was happening here, how exciting that was. We get excited when we read an Old Testament scripture and we realize that it is a promise of Jesus. How excited must they have been when they're there and living and all of a sudden their eyes open up as Jesus laid out the prophets to them. A paradigm shift. Now how about the Greeks? The Greeks, they had this philosophy and they were down in this mire of meaninglessness and despair, degradation, emptiness, worthless living is where they were. Okay? And Paul comes and in Acts 17 he engages the culture. He's not necessarily engaging Jewish culture here. He's there amongst the Stoics, and he's there amongst the Epicureans on Mars Hill. And in verse 21, we read this. He says, "For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, 'You men of Athens, I perceive in all things you are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore you ignorantly worship and declare, and him I declare to you, God that made the world and all things in it, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwells not in temples made with hands. Neither is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing that he gives to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, and if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your poets have said, for we also are his offspring.'" He's speaking, those poets are Stoics. They're Stoics. And so for the Greeks, the answer is, Paul stands here and he answers both the Epicureans and the Stoics. He ascribes to a personal God the origin and preservation of the universe. And he says, in him we live and move and have our being. The world is not governed by fate, but by the providence of a personal God who knows each one of us and who knows each one of those Gentile Christians. God seeks from the proud repentance and submission. And if you read through the rest, you see that God is the one with whom they have to do, and they need to repent. And so the Greek, as he's living in this meaningless world, all of a sudden his eyes are open. And he says, okay, I get it. This is why the sun comes up in the morning and goes down in the west. This is why I'm here. It's not for me to worship my own knowledge. It's not for me to deify some goodness in the created, but there actually is, there's not an impersonal force, but there is a God who knows me, and he knows me and loves me, and he is the one with whom I am to serve. This one is who my life is about. So don't walk like the Gentiles walk, Paul says, in that ignorance and that lasciviousness. Life is not about pleasure, but it is about the service of God. So you see it. You see the Jews have their eyes opened, and we see it. We should feel that. And the Greeks, they have their eyes open, and the Romans, they have their eyes open. And the Christian religion bursts forth on this scene and calls the Romans to be epic and calls the Greeks to get out of their mire and to serve God, and calls the Jews to recognize a king of the Jews, and that he is the Messiah, and he's here, and he is ending all sadness, and he is the one that forgives sins, and he's the one that makes all things new. He turns bad to good. He is reversing the fall. And this is the promise from the very beginning, and all of a sudden we see the whole picture. Now we know all this, and we should look back at that, and we should savor it, and we should revel in it, and we should try to understand how the Greeks and the Romans and the Jews felt when they all of a sudden understood what the whole picture was. It's a great story. God is great. Now, I want to talk about application. We have the doctrine, and we have how we should walk. And how can we apply this to our lives? Just one way you can see and step back from the passage and see that it is a call to unity. Unity between these cultures with these very vastly different points of beginning that all come and are resolved in Christ. And if the Jews and the Greeks and the Romans can do that, we can do that as a body. And we can do that as a church that relates with other Christian churches. We can do that. Jesus, on his way to the cross, in his prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, speaks of what his desire is for us. And he prays to God that this happens. John 17, verse 15. Jesus is praying. He says, I pray not that thou shouldest make them out of the world, that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that that thou shouldest keep them from evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. That thou hast sent me into the world, even so I have also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. This is it. This is the mystery. This is it. He wants all of us to be one. He wanted all of that world with all those different civilizations to be one. He wants us to be one. And so Ephesians 4, 31 and 32, my encouragement to you is this. As we live, we're not going to be taken out of the world, and we're going to be brushing up against each other, and we're all going to have our difficulties with one another as we are waiting for that pastor to come and pastor us. And we'll step on each other's toes and we'll have difficulty. And my encouragement is in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 31. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. Amen? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this good word. We thank you for your love for us, and we thank you for the clarity that you have laid out the gospel in the book of Ephesians. We pray that you'll help us to apply it to our lives. Be with us as we are searching for a pastor. Be with us as we fellowship with one another. Help us to love one another as you would have us, and help us to be one. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.